you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn together this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be this morning looking at verses 16 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Over the last couple of weeks, as we began chapter 11 here, we've been looking at the responses to Jesus. And the first response that we found there in Matthew chapter 11 was the response of John the Baptist in an honest type of doubting. And so that was really, in a sense, a positive kind of response, because in the midst of that doubting, John did not question the truthfulness of who Christ was. He was just uncertain how all of those things were going to unfold. He had been expecting a certain ministry of Jesus as Jesus would come in and establish the kingdom that many, all the Jews did. They expected that Jesus was going to establish this earthly kingdom. And so as John was languishing in prison and sitting there and hears all of these wonderful things going on, he sends his disciples to say, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And we can find John's still remaining trust in Jesus as the Messiah and the fact that he sent his disciples there to ask the question. He didn't go to somebody else. He went right to the source of the matter, right to the authority, one who could speak to him and tell him those things. So we find John responding to the ministry of Jesus, responding to the deeds of Jesus with an honest kind of doubting, a questioning, an uncertainty. But what we find this morning are two different types of responses that are not positive responses. In fact, they are negative responses. Now, this morning, I want to look at two attitudes that we find here in the people that Jesus is speaking to. And the first attitude is this: we've seen what you do, and we don't like it. And the second response is, we've seen what you do, and we just don't care. So one is a response of criticism, and the other is a response of indifference. And we find them both here in our passage this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. If you found your way there, let us stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. And Jesus, again speaking, he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Father, this morning, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear your word. Lord, may we push aside everything else from this past week that may be distracting us this morning. And may we hear what you would have to say to us. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would transform our hearts and our lives, or that your word would do its perfect work. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So again, that first response of the people is, "We've seen what you do, and we don't like it." A response of criticism, and that's found there in verses 16 through 19. And so as Jesus, again, has talked about the doubting of John the Baptist, and as those disciples came and walked away, then Jesus spent those remaining verses from 7 through 14 assuring the people of John's firm resolve in him as Messiah, assuring the people in John's ministry and everything that he had accomplished and done was approved by God and certified by Jesus himself. And so then he switches courses. He says, now that we've talked about John, and you worried and you were critical, maybe critical of John and how he's feeling, he says, now let's talk about you. Now let's talk about your response, what you have done in response to my ministry and to John's ministry. And so in verse 16, he wants to give an illustration and to give an example. So he uses a really a common vernacular of the day. It says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" And it was a common phrase that many rabbis and others would use. It's like, well, take a comparison. What shall I compare this to? How shall I make this understandable? And so Jesus says, if I want to talk about how we compare what this generation is, and when he talks about generation there, it's not talking about the entirety of the Jewish people. He's talking about those who he had gathered before him in that moment. He says, what shall I compare this generation, those to whom I'm speaking to, how shall I compare you? And so Jesus kind of gives an unusual example, maybe in our minds. He says it's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children. Now, in the time in which Jesus lived, it was a center marketplace in every city where you would go to do your business, and parents would be there and their children would be there, and the parents would be conducting their business and selling and buying and doing all the things that you would do in the city square. And so just as much as it is today, when the parents are busy, what are the children doing? They're playing with one another. They're out there playing in the city square. So now we have this idea, but maybe you don't understand what Jesus means by it. In verse 17, the children are saying to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So a very common game of the time in which the children, when Jesus lived, was the idea of playing weddings and funerals. Now, maybe you did this when you were a kid, right? Because if you go to a wedding, you see that happening, you go home and you play and say, oh, we're going to play this. We're going to set this up. And so, so-and-so can be the groom and so can be the bride. And then this person will be the minister and you can be the flower girl and we're going to play a wedding. Because if you remember in Jesus' day, now we know sometimes today weddings are pretty extravagant affairs. And so the same it was in Jesus' day. So it was something that the children had seen on a regular basis. So it made sense that they would play those types of games. And the same thing, funerals were very extraordinary events, very obvious, because they would even hire professional mourners to come in to weep and to mourn and to scream the death of somebody. So you can understand why children would be attracted to play those two games. We're going to play wedding one day, and one day we're going to play funeral. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. He says, so the children are sitting in the marketplace, and one group says, well, let's play wedding. Let's play the flute. Let's do a celebration. And the other says, no, we don't want to do that. And the other says, well, let's play funeral. And so we'll sing a dirge and we'll mourn. And the other says, no, I don't want to do that. So here they are, back and forth. Neither side is happy with what the other wants to do. And they're critical of what the other wants to do. They say, well, we want to play, we want to do something, but we just don't want to do it that way. So Jesus is comparing this generation of people, the Jews who are gathered around him, hearing his message. He says, you're like these small children there in the middle, bickering back and forth about what we're going to play and what they're going to do. He says, the way that this plays out is that you look at how you responded to John the Baptist's ministry, and you look how you responded to my ministry. And it's so beautiful how Jesus weaves this together, because look at how he describes John the Baptist's ministry. He says, for John has come, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you look at John's ministry. John's ministry was a very ascetic ministry. He was really self-disciplined. He abstained from all forms of indulgence. You know, the scripture tells us he was in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. As they compared him here, he came neither eating nor drinking. Now, that doesn't mean that John never ate nor drank. It just means that he didn't act like the normal citizens of his time. He wasn't in the town at the feasts and the festivals. He was out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. He was dressed in camel hair. He shunned all the commonality of the day. He pushed aside all of those things. And John preached a very strong, hard, passionate message there in the midst of the wilderness. And so as the people looked at him, they said, well, this man has to be crazy. He must have some type of demon. He shuns all the things of the world. He preaches too hard. He talks about repentance. He lives out in the middle of the woods. This man, something must be wrong with him. But then Jesus says, on the flip side, his ministry comes and Jesus is in full contact with society. He's there in the midst of everybody, enjoying everything that it was to be a citizen there. And it says so much so, he says he came eating and drinking. So Jesus just, it's not into the idea of excess. Jesus is just experiencing the fullness of what it means to be a Jewish citizen. And so he's going there and he's taking part in the festivals, going there and taking part in the feast. And so much so that he's labeled a glutton and a drunkard. Now, this was just an exaggeration on top of like they had exaggerated with John the Baptist, just because they wanted something to point at, to point out his ministry, to say that they didn't want to believe it and they didn't want to follow it. So neither John the Baptist's ministry or neither Jesus' ministry was followed or believed by those who were speaking. Because it didn't matter what the method was. What mattered was the root of the reason that the people didn't want to follow John the Baptist and didn't want to follow Jesus was not because John the Baptist was too self-debasing and Jesus was too much of a public profile. It was because of the truth of the gospel. They denied the gospel. They didn't want to believe the gospel and trust the gospel. It was the truth of who Christ was. It was the truth of that call to repentance that offended people. But it was always easier to point either to the extremes of John the Baptist or to the extremes of Jesus as to why they didn't respond. So if we look at the two comparisons and we look at what Jesus had compared them to, said it's like two children or a group of children playing funeral, which would kind of be John the Baptist's ministry, this kind of more like separatist kind of thing, or a wedding and a celebration, which would have been Jesus' ministry. But he says, we did both. He said, but no matter what we did, no matter how we presented it, no matter how the gospel came forth in this time, you continually rejected it. You continually didn't want it. It was this criticism. You're always pointing out the thing that was wrong. Well, he has a demon. He must be a drunkard and a gluttonous man. Listen to what one commentator had to say. He said, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening to it. They do not even try to be constant in their criticisms. They will criticize the same person from the same institution for quite opposite grounds. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a couple of things I want us to consider in light of this fact. And number one is that we still see this happening today. People's unwillingness to listen to the gospel is often based or blamed on a lot of things, right? We hear people say, well, you know, I don't go to church because I got hurt or something in the past. I don't go to church because this thing or that thing happened to me. And my response to always somebody when it says that is that because I don't deny that there are certain times when people get hurt at church. You don't have to go back to that same church, but you need to find a church to go to. But oftentimes that's just an excuse. And the question I always ask when somebody tells me, said, well, I don't go to church because I got hurt at church and I just don't go back. My question always is this. Well, have you ever had food poisoning? And they'll say yes. And I'm like, well, do you still eat? You don't stop eating just because you had food poisoning. You don't stop attending church. You don't stop going to church just because you had a bad experience. But then oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't want to believe the gospel or listen to the gospel because of so-and-so, because I don't like the style of how they do it. This is often a criticism that's levied. You know, Pastor Ben spoke earlier about what we did yesterday out at the street festival. There's often a criticism labeled against people who would go out and hand out tracts or go out and preach the gospel on the streets. And they say, well, you know, I just don't like that type of ministry. I just don't like that type of style. He said, well, how would you rather me do it? What other way would you? Well, I don't know, but just not that way. Okay, well, give me how you want me to do it. But I guarantee you, if you did it the way that they said that you wanted them to do it, they would find something wrong with that as well. Because it's not about the style or the method. It's not about the preacher. It's about the truth behind the message. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. If somebody is being a jerk, that's completely and totally different. I've been in situations where somebody was a jerk about how they were witnessing or sharing the gospel, and that's completely different. We're not talking about this morning. What I'm talking about this morning is that if somebody is faithfully preaching, teaching, sharing the Word of God, and their heart is in it to do that, then it doesn't matter the style. It doesn't matter the method. It doesn't matter how it is. Now, you consider our church for an example. We have three different preachers here who rotate through on the preaching cycle. I, as the teaching pastor, do the majority, but then Pastor Ben and Pastor Wes step in on a regular basis. Now, Pastor Ben is loud and vibrant and Pastor Wes is quiet and timid. Oh, wait, I got that reversed, didn't I? But the important thing to realize is that not all of us, three of us, preach in the same method and the same style. And that's okay. Because God uses it for His glory. And God uses it for His purposes. And God uses it in such a way that it impacts people differently on different times and different occasions. It's just like yesterday, again, when we went out street preaching. I was so encouraged yesterday by the number of positive responses that we got yesterday. And we were kind of uncertain in the time of COVID and everything else like this. You know, how are people going to respond when you try to hand them something and they're taking it from your hand? How are they going to respond when you're up there and you're preaching and you're speaking out loud and your face is uncovered and you're saying things? How are people going to respond? But we had such a positive response yesterday, and it was so encouraging. But there's always a few people that drift by that are angry and upset. As we were first getting set up yesterday, I've not even done anything. Like, this man, when he walked by, I had not even opened my mouth. All we had done was put up a sign we have with a scripture verse on it. Didn't have anything offensive. It was just a verse of scripture. We had our stand there. We're getting ready to stand up. And this man walks by and he says, "Oh, mine uses the Lord's name in vain." He's like, "You're not going to preach, are you?" And I said, "Well, yes, sir." I said, that's exactly what we're going to do." And then he used the Lord's name in vain again. And I said, "Yes, that's exactly who we're going to be talking about. I hope you come back." Now, again, we had done nothing. We hadn't even opened our mouths yet. But yet this man was already responding. And this attitude was like, "I've seen what you're going to do or think what you're going to do. And I don't like it." Why? It wasn't anything about the method. It wasn't anything about the style. It was just because of the fact that he hated the truth of God's word. And this still happens for us so much today. So if this still happens for us, if we understand that this is the case, let's say this morning. If we understand that this is the case, that people who are not saved are always going to hate the truth of the gospel. It doesn't matter what the method is. It doesn't matter the context. They're going to hate the truth of God's word. Let us stop, as the American church, with the continued efforts to try to make the church, our doctrine, the gospel, our music, our preaching, something into the world would like. Because this is what we see happening in so many churches. They say, "Well, we're going to change our music because we want lost people to like it." Have you ever listened to the radio? I don't encourage you to do this because it's horrible. But if you ever listen to secular radio, you know what you're going to find is the style of music changes continually. One year it's something, you know, it's one style, and then somebody new will come along and it changes the style, so that there's this cyclical action. Every few years, the style of secular music is changing, what's popular and what's current. So you know what you're going to have to do as a church if you want to stay on the cutting edge? You're going to have to be changing all the time because you're going to try to keep drawing people in. One of the wonderful things about singing the hymns of the faith is hymns are hymns, no matter what generation you're in. And you can continue singing those things because they speak of the truth of God's word, and they're completely different than anything else the world has to offer. And I think that's why they're so much more desiring and appealing, because they separate us out from what the world has to offer. But so many churches are changing their music. They change the preaching style, right? They say, "Well, you know, lost people, they don't want to sit and listen to preaching for 45 or 50 minutes. So we'll cut it down to 10 or 15 because we want to get them in here. We'll soften our doctrines. We'll soften and do all these things." Brothers and sisters, we can do all of that. We could paint this room completely black, hang disco balls all the way through, fill this room so full with smoke that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And you know what? They'll still find something wrong with it because they hate the truth of the gospel. Amidst all the criticism, Jesus was very clear here about his and John's ministry. Look at the end there of verse 19. It says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus is saying, you can criticize us all you want. You can call John a crazy man who's filled with a demon. You can call me a drunkard. You can call me a glutton. You can call me a friend of sinners. He says, but if you look at the truth of our ministry, what happened when John preached the gospel? People repented and they began to seek after the Messiah. What happened when Jesus was healing people and preaching the gospel? People became his disciples and followed after him. The meaning of this statement is, Jesus, you can look at everything that's happened. You can criticize us. But the truth of the matter is that wisdom is justified or vindicated by her deeds. You can look at the results of what happened and understand that we were sent by God and that we're doing what God has called us to do. For this first group of people, criticism. We've seen what you do and we don't like it. The second group of people are just indifferent. We've seen what you do and we just don't care. Now, we tend to think of indifference as not that big of a deal, right? Indifference means you just don't care. So the people that Jesus is getting ready to speak about, they weren't actively criticizing Jesus' ministry. They weren't actively criticizing John the Baptist's ministry. They weren't trying to run them out of town. They weren't trying to talk bad about them. They just didn't care. They just saw what was happening. They said, it makes no difference to me. So we tend to think that indifference is not that much of a big deal. But really, indifference is a far more deadly and dangerous sin than even criticism is. It's far more deadly and dangerous. And in this passage, what we're going to understand that Jesus is going to make very clear to us is that indifference incurs a higher level of judgment against someone based upon the level of privilege that God had given them in order to hear the gospel. In light of the truth of the gospel, the more truth of the gospel that they've received and the more truth of the gospel that they've rejected, the higher or the greater their level of judgment. Now notice there in verse 20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Now, why did he do this? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Matthew helps us to understand. Because they did not repent. So in these cities where Jesus had done the bulk of his ministries, now Jesus begins to upbraid them, to criticize them, to call them to judgment, and to call them lie because they did not repent. Something has happened, something has transpired that by all standards means that they should have responded in repentance. This also helps us to make very clear, you know, the fight that we get into sometimes with our more charismatic brethren to say, well, Jesus' ministry was all about healing and making people well and better, and that's what Jesus is about today. Well, no, Jesus says here, the most important thing that he wanted these people to do was to repent. That everything that was happening, everything that was taking place was pointing to this one need that people had, and that was that they would repent of their sins. So Jesus then, in verse 21, begins to cry out these woes upon Chorazin and upon Bethsaida. This is a denunciation. And really what it speaks to the idea of somebody who is offering somebody something that is so precious and so worthwhile, and that person rejecting it and turning their back on it. And so Jesus, there's a mix of emotion and discouragement, but also anger filled in this verse where Jesus cries out, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! But why? Well, Chorazin was a small town about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Jesus' ministry, and we're going to talk about Capernaum in just a second, which is where Jesus did the bulk of his ministry. But this small town was about 2.5 miles away, no longer exists today. And then Bethsaida was the home of Philip and Andrew and Peter, was a little further north and to the east. So these were two cities. Now, in the scriptures, there's no declaration of what happened in these towns, of what miracles Jesus did there. We don't have any record of that. The only thing that we have is found in John 21, where John tells us, but there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that it would fill them up with. And Jesus tells us here that he's denouncing the cities, and there's only three listed here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where he did the majority of his miracles. So we understand that although it's not given to us in the scripture, that these two towns had also experienced the miracle-working power of Jesus in a tremendous way. But something didn't happen. And look what he says. And I've read this passage so many times, but in reading it this week, it really, you know, sometimes just the things that we've been studying in other places really call our mind to think about this. And as I was thinking about going out and street preaching this past weekend, and I was thinking about some conversations that Pastor Ben and I have been having about our role and responsibility as a church in this town in proclaiming the gospel. Look at what Jesus says. He says, woe unto you, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon were two cities, and in the Jewish mindset, when you heard those two cities mentioned, what they represented was just pagan corruption, worthlessness. Like if you wanted to talk about a city or a town that just described everything that was opposite of what the Jewish mindset was, Tyre and Sidon would have been the two cities. Immediately in their minds, all they would have had the connotation of was these are evil, wicked, debaucherous towns. They were commercial seaports, and even in that time, commercial seaports were known, even by the Gentiles, even recognized by the Gentiles, for the wickedness that would occur there. And so what is Jesus saying here? He says, For these two towns, for Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said, if the miracles that you've witnessed, if the work of God by my hand, if the proclamation of the gospel that you have seen, if it would have occurred in those two towns, the most wicked towns you can think of, the most wicked towns you know of in your time, he said, if those things would have occurred there, he said, they would have repented. And notice how he goes on. He says, they would have repented long ago. And they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I think there's something to be considered there. But Jesus is not just saying that they would have repented. He could have stopped right there on that moment. But he said, you've had all this time to witness what has happened. He said, and if these two pagan towns, these two Gentile towns, would have seen the hand of God at work among them, they would have repented from the very beginning. And repented in such a way, the idea of sackcloth and ashes occurs more in the Old Testament. It's putting on the rough garment of made out of camel's hair. And it would be very uncomfortable and itchy and just reminded you of this solemnness before God. And most of the time when people would put it on, they would prostrate themselves and they would get in ashes and they would roll around and rub it on their faces because it was just this idea of being so broken, so repentant before God and just getting down as low as you could into the dirt and asking God to forgive you. And Jesus says that these most wicked towns that you could think of, this is how they would have responded had they seen the truth that you've seen. The self-righteous religious Jews of Jesus' day were so blinded by their religiosity that a pagan town would have responded more appropriately than they would. Now, think about what would have happened in the minds of the people who were gathered around when Jesus said this. Because not only is Jesus erasing any idea of self-righteousness that they have, Jesus is saying, you're worse than the Gentiles. Which was a very highly offensive thing to say to a Jew. He said, because the Gentiles, the pagans, they would have responded accordingly. But you are so hardened in your sin, you're so indifferent to the truth of God's word, that you haven't even responded in any stretch of the imagination. So he calls them out. He calls them out for their lack of repentance. And notice what he goes on to say, because he doesn't just call them out. This next verse is just astonishing. He says, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. So Jesus says on the day of judgment, we know that there's coming a day when all of us will stand before God to give an account for our sins. Those who are found in Christ will be forgiven because of the righteousness that Christ has obtained for us in his sacrificial death on the cross. Those who are outside of Christ will give an account for their sins. And Jesus said, for those who stand before me on the day of judgment, he said, it will be better for you to be a citizen of Tyre and Sidon, to be a citizen of this wicked city who's unrepentant in all of these things, he said, than it would be for you to be a citizen of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? He said, because you've heard the truth and you've rejected it. Those who receive the most severe judgment are those who have heard the truth and continually reject it. Those who maybe on the outside look the most religious and the most upright, yet do not have a relationship with Christ, will suffer a more severe punishment on the day of judgment than those who have never heard the truth of the gospel. John MacArthur said, when people have a great opportunity to hear God's word and even to see it miraculously demonstrated, their guilt for rejection is intensified immeasurably. It is far better to have heard nothing of Christ than to have heard the truth about him and yet reject him. Spurgeon said, those who perish with salvation sounding in their ears perish with a vengeance. So think about this. Think about what Jesus is saying to these people. It'll be more tolerable for this pagan city than the day of judgment than for you. This is the curse of indifference. This is the danger of indifference. This is the danger of saying, I see what you're doing, but I just don't care. And brothers and sisters, look around us at the world today. This is the world in which we live and surrounded by people who know the truth because they've heard it. They've seen God work, whether they want to admit it or not. And yet they're so indifferent to what the truth of God's word says. And notice what Jesus goes on to say, because he's not done yet. Verse 23. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum had been Jesus' ministry base. It's where Jesus had done perhaps some of the most well-known of his miracles. It's where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, where Peter's mother-in-law was healed. The woman with the issue of blood was made well. The two blind men were healed. The centurion's servant, the demoniac, the nobleman's son, where the man was lowered from the roof and put in front of Jesus and risen to walk again. All of these wonderful things that happened. So it had been very easy, perhaps, for the citizens of Capernaum to look and say, well, Jesus is from our hometown. Look at all the wonderful things he's done here. Surely we have a special place in the kingdom of God. Surely we have a special place in Jesus' eyes. And Jesus is saying, no, exactly the opposite. You're not going to be exalted to heaven. You're going to actually descend to hell. Why? Because of your rejection of the truth of the gospel. It's not enough just to recognize it. It's not enough just to see it. You have to believe. You have to respond. You have to do what God has called you to do. Jesus goes further. This is amazing. I mean, this really is mind-boggling as we think about it. Because if you were to sit down with the average Christian today and you say, name the most wicked city that has ever existed on the face of the earth, what would we say? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's the one all throughout the scriptures that we understand that there was a town that was destroyed for their wickedness and for their sexual immorality and the homosexuality that was occurring there. We understand the city was destroyed by God for all of this wickedness. And so it immediately pops into our minds as a city of just of dire wickedness. And look at what Jesus says here. He says, if the miracles that had occurred in Capernaum, he said, if those had occurred in Sodom, it would remain to this day. The city that God destroyed by fire falling from heaven, had they been able to witness the miracles of Jesus, Jesus says it would still have existed to this day. Why? Because they would have repented. That evil, wicked city would have repented. And then Jesus goes on to say, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They had witnessed all of these many miracles of Jesus. They had witnessed the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, the curing of the lame and the leper, and yet they were still indifferent. They just didn't care. I've seen what he's done. I understand what he's doing. I just don't care. Surely, and for a moment, there was some excitement. We understand that from the scripture because as Jesus was there, people kept coming. So there were, for a moment, excitement about what was happening, but there was no fruit from the response. They would just get excited for the moment and then it just drifted away because they just didn't care. They just didn't want to do what God had called them to do. As I thought about that again, I'm just so reminded of the time and the culture in which we live because this is what we see. We see people get excited, won't we? We often refer back to the period of time in our nation, and I think most of us in this room were alive to remember right after September 11th. You know, everybody seemed to want to go back to church, right? Because something had happened that drove us to this mindset of being confronted with our own mortality. But then once people went back to church, those who had been out of church for a while, you know what they began to hear? They said, oh yeah, I've got to do something if I'm going to go to church. I've got to respond to God's Word. I can't just go and feel good about myself. I've got to actually trust in Christ. I've got to actually live a life that's separate from this world. I've got to actually follow in obedience to Him. I just don't care about that. You think about after, and I use this term very loosely, you think about after a revival happens, right? You know, somebody comes and says, oh, we're going to have a big, long revival. And again, I don't have any problem with having a conference or a meeting and having people come in and speak. There's nothing problem with that. But oftentimes what you see after these big events is oftentimes they're driven by emotional response. And so all during the meeting, all this emotional response occurs and they've got people streaming down the aisles and they get to the end of the week and they say, oh, we had 750 people profess faith in Christ. And then 2 weeks later, they're like, well, where are they? Where did they go? Because they understood the truth of what God's Word says and saying, no, we just don't care. It's indifference. So the sin of Chorazin and Bethsaida and the sin of Capernaum was pointed out very well by one commentator. He said there were three things. He said it was a sin of the people who forgot the responsibilities and the privilege that they had received. These cities had been so blessed, outside of any other cities that Jesus ministered in, to see the bulk of the work of God through Jesus' life. And yet they didn't understand the privilege that they had received. They didn't respond to that privilege. When I hear that, I think about the American church. Because think about the privilege that we have. That every Sunday, we can go sit in a church and hear the gospel preached. That every day we can go and open a Bible off of our bookshelf, or if we don't have one, we can go to Walmart and buy a Bible in the store. We are very privileged as people. You go to China, and right now Communist China is crushing the church in China. They're tearing down their buildings. There are calls, like I just heard this past week, that in the printing presses and the publishing houses, like the government is going in and making sure that the publishing houses are not printing Bibles, they're not printing any kind of religious materials. They go through, they search every record, every piece of paper on the floor, every piece of paper in the building. If they find any religious material, they're shutting the business down. And so they're just crushing the church there in China. And we don't have that here. We're privileged. God has given us such a privilege to continue to see the work of the ministry continue and the work of the gospel go forth. And so what does that mean for us as a nation? Well, it means that we have a greater responsibility, but it also means for those who live in the United States, there's a greater level of judgment upon people here because they have the privilege of hearing the gospel so easily, and when they continue to reject it, the severity of God's judgment continues to rise against them. But we do not need to overlook the privilege that we have to be where we are and to do what we can do, at least at this point in time. It was just the sin of indifference because they just disregarded it. They just pushed it off. I believe it was William Barclay that pointed out the idea that if a man writes a book and he puts it out to publish, he said any kind of response is good, whether it has critical response or positive response. Because any type of response is good. What crushes the book and what crushes the author is if he puts his book out there and nobody cares. And this is exactly what Jesus' ministry was. They put it out there and no one cared about what had happened. And it's also a sin to just do nothing. And again, Barclay commentated, he said, many men's response is, but I never did anything. But I never did anything. I never did anything. And that's the condemnation that falls upon many people, is that they just never did anything. So as we look around this morning, I would encourage you, as we look at these two types of responses, we look at this response of criticism and then this response of indifference. The first thing that I would encourage you this morning, I do not take it for granted, in a room here of 100 people, I do not take it for granted this morning that everybody in here is a true believer in Jesus Christ. I assume that we are, but I don't take that for granted. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've realized through the preaching of God's Word that maybe you were like one of the Jewish people. And you've been overly critical of what God's done, and maybe you've met all the outward appearances, but you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. Or maybe you're like the cities that Jesus criticized here. And you've been going to church for a long time, and you've been seeing God work in the church, and you've been seeing God work in other people's lives. We demonstrated that this morning. In baptism, we see God people working in people's lives, but yet you've just been indifferent about it. He said, well, I'll just put it off till another time. Not really a big deal right now. I'll worry about it later. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. None of us are here this morning by accident, but God has put all of us here for a purpose. And if that's you this morning, you know for a fact that you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me warn you this morning. That if you leave out of this room and you do not respond to the call of the gospel, the judgment on you now is more severe than it was when you walked in, because you've heard the truth and you've rejected it again. And so our call to you this morning would be to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in the fact that your parents were Christians. Don't trust in the fact that you've read the Bible once or twice. Don't trust in the fact that you've gone to church a few times. Trust in the fact that you know your hope and complete trust is based upon the work of what Christ has done for you, not in anything that you can do. Repent and trust in Him. For those of us who are this morning who are Christians, I believe this passage reminds us of the priority of what we must do to preaching the gospel. It's because we're faced with these two things in the time in which we live. We're faced with just outright criticism of everything that we do as Christians and believers. And we must be willing to say, you know what? We don't care. Criticize us all you want. Criticize us in every regard. We're going to preach the truth of God's Word, and the ends will demonstrate that that's what we should have done. And we're going to face people who are just indifferent. And we can't be discouraged by that, as hard as it is, because if it happened to Jesus, you know what? It's going to happen to us. But our responsibility is to continue faithfully preaching the Word of God, declaring the truth of His Word to everyone who can hear. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You, God, that You have worked upon our hearts and brought us to Yourself. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone in this room who that's not the case for their life, they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, may today be the day that Your Spirit would soften their heart, that You would draw them to Yourself, and that, Father, they would put their faith and trust in You. God, help us as Christians to be obedient to the proclamation of the gospel. In the face of criticism, in the face of indifference, God, may we truly and boldly and powerfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.